Good morning. It is great to be back with all of you. I bring you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from the saints at Grace Fellowship Church in South Edmonton. You continue to be in our hearts, on our minds, and we have not ceased to pray for you when the opportunities have arisen. Our church is particularly grateful. I know she's not here today, but is particularly grateful to God for his providential care of our sister Diane. Not only were you praying for her, but we were praying for her. And it's a great answer to prayer to hear that she's recovering. And so what a good God it is that we serve. Well, today we have the privilege of working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you know, I'm a guest speaker, so I don't know all that you've heard already and all that you will hear. But nonetheless, I get the great privilege of speaking on this particular text. And it is a great privilege, a fearful responsibility. And so let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to once again hear you speak from your perfect and holy word. Oh Lord, what a rich blessing it is, a blessing beyond words to be amongst God's people and to sit at your feet, as it were, and Lord, to hear you speak your word, God's word. Oh Lord, we ask that you would indeed speak, that you would accompany my preaching and teaching with power from on high. And Lord, that you would speak for the good of your church and for the glory of your great name. And we pray this all in the name and for the glory of your Son, your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I'm going to have to get used to hearing my own voice as loudly as I do in this room. For those of you who have visited, you'll know that we're a bit smaller and a lot less amplified, but that's okay. Well, if you haven't already, it looks like most people have turned in your Bibles already to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And this morning, we're going to take some time to study this important topic of spiritual gifts. And as we turn in our Bibles to that particular chapter, I want to briefly introduce our subject from another text of Scripture. So you can stay open to 1 Corinthians 12, but I want to open with some words that we hear from the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, we read that near the end of Christ's Galilean ministry, he took his disciples some 40 kilometers north of the sea to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And if you know anything about that particular region, you'll know that at least in Christ's day, it was a city that, not unlike Corinth, was widely recognized for its pronounced wickedness. They're at the base of Mount Hermon, which rises 9,000 feet or 9,200 feet above sea level. This city and the surrounding area was home to three centers of worship for three different false gods. And if you were alive in Christ's day at that particular moment, you could wake up in Caesarea Philippi, get a good early start to your day, have breakfast, and then make your way into the city where you could engage in the worship of Caesar as part of the Roman imperial cult. You could settle in afterwards, have some lunch, and then in the afternoon, visit the Grotto of Pan, a location that had been discovered and secured by Alexander the Great and his army and turned into a pagan heritage site. And there you could worship this false god Pan, who was half man and half goat, a devilish looking figure, one of the oldest gods of Greek mythology. And in the evening after supper, you could make your way to the Temple of Baal and in the cover of night offer sacrifices to the ancient enemy of God's people, the Israelites. And when Christ took his disciples to this region in Caesarea Philippi, he took them to a dark place. But it was here in the shadow of all of this depravity that Christ spoke these words. He said, "I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And when we understand the geographical and the historical context of this statement, it was as if Christ was saying, "Watch me. Even in the midst of this darkness, I will build my church. And it doesn't matter if Pan or Baal or Caesar or Satan oppose me, they will not thwart my purposes." And for millennia now, Christ has been building his church. He has been in the business of building his church, whether that was in the heart of Jerusalem amongst swords and stones, or in Caesarea Philippi, in the shadow of Mount Hermon, or in the city of Corinth, in all of its wickedness, or even here in the city of Edmonton, and to the ends of the earth, in all of the records of Christ's life and ministry, we have many of his words, and yet few words, few promises as emphatic as this: Christ will build his church. Now, this stage, many of you might be asking, where is he going with all of this? And let me just say, I'm glad you asked. This morning, as we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul shows us one of the primary means by which God is pleased to build his church. Since the day that Christ first commissioned his disciples to go into all the world, our Lord has been pleased to take radical sinners, like our brother Frank mentioned, radical sinners like you and like me, to make them ordinary saints of God, to fill them with his Holy Spirit, to give them gifts, and then to employ them in his service for the purpose of building his church. And in this chapter, as we look at the whole chapter, what we're going to find is that Paul here, as he confronts the errors that the Corinthian church was dealing with, especially errors related to the manifestations of the Spirit, he provides positive instruction on how Christians are given gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they are to use them for the good and the upbuilding of Christ's church. And my hope is today that we will find this to be an tremendous encouragement today, because as we will see, it means that Christ has a purpose for each and every one of us here. If you're a Christian in this room, seated in a pew today, or behind the camera, our God has a purpose for you as he fulfills his trustworthy promise to build his church. So let's get ourselves oriented in the text. I will acknowledge at the outset, it's a big chapter. I've grown accustomed to preaching smaller sections, and so this was a good stretching opportunity for me again. But I know that I'm not going to exhaust all 31 verses here in the short time that we have together. But what I want us to do is to look at four statements that can be made from this chapter as it relates to the work of the Christian who is gifted by the Spirit. Four statements that are true of every Christian in this room as we seek to faithfully serve Christ and to be used to build his church. And so we're going to begin in chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first three verses. They read like this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." The first statement that I want to put before you this morning is this: dear Christian, recognize you have been redeemed from a pagan past. Our brother Frank said that you could put any single one of us in that church in Corinth, and how true that statement is. You've been redeemed from a pagan past. Paul begins chapter 12 with words that are no doubt familiar to you at this point. Those words, "now concerning," or in the NIV, "now about." We know that whenever Paul begins with those words, he is addressing a question that the Corinthians have posed to him in their own letter. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And it would appear that in this particular instance, the Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul about the practice of spiritual gifts. And I love reading the book of 1 Corinthians for this reason, because we get to do a little bit of reverse hermeneutics or reverse biblical interpretation. Because the letter of 1 Corinthians is an occasional letter, we get to look back at how Paul is answering these questions, and we can gather and deduce from his response what the issues were in the church at that time. And what we will find is this, that it is going to become apparent in the coming chapters that these issues were multifaceted. Not only were the Corinthians obsessed with the most prominent gifts in the church, especially the gift of tongues, and not only had they desired these gifts to the detriment of those with less prominent gifts, but I would say they were ignorant as to what it meant to be a Christian and to use their newfound spiritual gifts in a distinctly Christian way. And so Paul says in verse 1, he says that the Corinthians are, he does not want them to be uninformed. And it seems that this is exactly what was happening. The Corinthians were uninformed about this particular issue. And I want you to see this with me. The first thing that Paul does is he gets back to the very basics. And he begins with the truth about the Corinthians, about who they were and who they are now in Christ. He gets to the truth of their redemption, how they were saved from their former pagan lives when they were led astray by mute idols. And then he brings them back to the truth about God. And this was the situation in Corinth in this time. I often talk like this when I'm teaching our church, and the children are in the room as well. So we're going to, like the children, might get in a time machine and travel back to first century Corinth. And let's see what we find. To be a Christian in Corinth in the first century was not too dissimilar to being a Christian in our world today. The culture was polluted with gross sexual immorality and absolute confusion. The only difference, perhaps, is that in Corinth, the culture mixed their sexual immorality with their formal religious practices. It was not uncommon during that time for the pagan Corinthians to seek experiences of ecstasy as part of their religious practice. As a matter of fact, it was ecstasy that was considered one of the highest forms of religious experience. And so as a result, it was common for the Corinthian people to seek out supernatural experiences with their various divinities. And they would do this by engaging in frenzied hypnotic chants, repeating the same words or phrases over and over and over again until their minds were numb and their senses were dull. Do we see that in the church today ever? Until their minds were dull. They would get drunk with alcohol. They would participate in gross orgies. And it's still evidenced if you were to visit Corinth today. If you were to visit the ancient city of Corinth, I think some people here have, what you would see is that 2,000 feet above the ancient city, there is an Acropolis, something that literally means the high city. And on that high city, you will still find the ruins of the temple for the Greek god Aphrodite. And what would happen in Paul's day is this, that in the evening, when the sun would go down, there would be some 1,000 priestesses that would come down from the Acropolis, from the temple of Aphrodite, and they would collect the young men in the city and engage in all kinds of sexual acts as an act of worship to their false god, providing their priestly services to the city below and seducing their willing victims. And the situation became so bad, in fact, that the Corinthian situation formed its own Greek verb. There is a Greek verb, the Greek word Corinthiadzo, or to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize someone was to pervert them with gross debauchery and sexual immorality. And the perversion, and this no doubt was having a profoundly negative effect on the church. Then Paul tells us in verse 3, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. We don't know if that was a hypothetical situation, but it would seem to indicate that people were saying evil and untrue things about God and then attributing those things to the Holy Spirit. Again, how often do we hear people say, oh, I am doing this, this, and this? I once heard, for instance, someone say, I was told to divorce my wife. Well, who told you? God told me. Well, this exact same thing was happening in Corinth in that day. God was telling people, apparently, to say things that were heretical or even blasphemous against God. But Paul says that the one who is filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't curse Christ, but confesses Christ as Lord. And Paul says that the only way that a person can truly make a Christian profession, we see this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead is through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is impossible without the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Now, where do we go with all of this information? Firstly, I think I've already made it clear that we see many of these excesses, which were visible in the Corinthian church, we see that they are again visible today in the modern charismatic movement. That is not me being critical of the movement. That's just me making an observation. The seeking above all things for supernatural encounters, singing the same five words over and over again for 15 minutes at length. And that might seem extreme, but there is a church that meets, I, I'm reluctant to call them a church, in fact, but there is a group that meets a few minutes south of where we meet in South Edmonton, and that is what they do. For 1 hour, it is just continuous chants set to music. And because many of these Christians have no grasp of the Bible or historical theology, they don't realize that their pursuit of these ecstatic experiences is not Christian. It's not even just Corinthian. It is pagan. And the second thing I want us to see here is that this is the reason why we are not to engage in these practices. It is because God has saved us from this former pagan manner of life. I'm not going to read it in length, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you looked at that previously. Paul talks about those who are greedy and drunkards, revilers, swindlers, how they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And how this ought to move us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And God has redeemed us from that former life, that miserable existence that we once lived. We were once led astray by mute idols. Our lives were characterized by disorder and chaos and every other vice that sought to ruin our lives. But Christ has redeemed us, not with money, not with the sacrifice of a bull or a turtle dove, but with his own precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." And how this ought to, just at the onset of our passage, move us to yearn to serve the living Christ as he builds his church. I once heard a story about an English nobleman who traveled to the United States during the gold rush. And he was a Christian man. And after everything was done, he wrapped up and he was about to head back to England. And his travels took him through New Orleans or New Orleans, depending on if you've been there or not. And took him through that particular city. And he saw there that there was a slave market. And he thought, "I've never seen a slave market before. I'd like to see what actually happens here." And as he stood there at the slave market, he saw this beautiful young lady come up onto the podium, and they began to offer her to the highest bidder. And as he stood there at the base of the podium, looking up at this slave trade that was happening in front of him, he heard two men talking about all of the vile things that they would do to this woman when they successfully purchased her. And moved, this man at being a sincere Christian man, moved by compassion for this woman, he raised his hands and he said to the auctioneer, "I will pay twice the price of the highest bidder for this woman." And the man said, "No one has ever paid twice the price of a slave." He says, "I will take her." And so this man, he must have made some good money in the gold rush, I'm not sure, but this man took the slave woman and took her to a clerk and went to draft the manumission papers to have her released. And as he walked with her and took her to the clerk, she looked at him square in the face and spit in his face. And he said, "Don't you realize I am trying to see you released? I want you to be free from your slavery." And again, she spit in his face. And he thought to himself, what in the world? I'm trying to free this woman. And he looked at her one last time and he said, "You are free to go. I do not want you as a slave. You are free." And the woman said, "What kind of man would pay twice the price for a slave just to let him go?" And he said, "You are free." And she said, "The man that would do that, I want to be your slave forever." And what has Christ done for us but to pour out his life, not two times the price of a slave, but 10 billion times our cost, our worth, our value? And how much more ought we to joyfully enter his service? Next in verse 4, we read this, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Oh, excuse me. That's a little bit further down. Verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The second statement that we can make from our passage is this: not only have we been redeemed from our pagan past, but we have been empowered by one triune God. We don't have to look very far to see that Paul is taking great pains to communicate to the Corinthians that there are many gifts of the Spirit, and there are many ways in which that Spirit manifests himself in the lives of Christians. Yet, all of this arises from one Spirit, and one triune God. And see this with me. If we look in our Bibles in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see that there are a variety of gifts, but they come from the same Spirit, and the same Lord, and the same God. Here you have every person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father, working in triunity to empower, verse 7 tells us, each and every Christian to serve that one God for the common good. As Paul often does, and we see this in so many of his epistles, before he gets practical, Paul gets theological. It's not only important to have a sound anthropology, that is a sound understanding of the doctrine of man, and a sound soteriology, that's a sound understanding of the doctrine of salvation. We saw that in the first statement. But here too, it is absolutely necessary for the common good, for the service of Christ, to have a sound theology proper, to understand the doctrine of God. It would appear that some of the Corinthians were drifting back toward a polytheistic view of the works of the Spirit. They may have been attributing different gifts to different spirits, but here Paul again reminds them of the character and the nature of the solitary, the one triune God. And not only does he reference the Trinity, but what we will see in this chapter is that he speaks to this one Spirit, this one Holy Spirit, 10 times in the whole chapter. And what he's trying to get at is this, that every gift that the Lord gives us is given by the will of God and by one God. And that one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what are we to do with this? I would venture to guess that most of us in this room, I hope all of us in this room, do not attribute different gifts to different spirits. We're not like the Corinthians in that way. But I think it is very possible that many of us engage in a more subtle variation of this kind of practice. And that is that while we seek to be useful to God, and as we seek to employ the gifts that God himself has given us, we don't rely on the solitary power of God, but we rely on different methods and different strategies. And we get our gifts and our talents, or we complement our service from all of these different echelons in the world. I see this even in my own life. These crutches that we build up, methods, strategies, the world's tricks and tips, the force of our personalities, our learning, our reading, our writing ability, whatever it might be. But like these Corinthians, we must be directed back to solitary reliance upon a sovereign God. The only way that you, dear Christian, or that I will ever be useful to Christ and his church is if we are abiding in Christ. We are walking with him in prayer, and the lifeblood of the vine flows from him to us. There's a quote that I love coming back to. It's from a Baptist brother who, his name is A.C. Dixon. He says this, "When we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do," and so on. But when we rely upon God in prayer, we get what God can do. Let me ask you, I see faults in my own life as it relates to this particular issue. I imagine it's the same in yours. But are you dependent upon the power of God and the Holy Spirit in every aspect of your life and ministry? Or are there little bits and pieces of you that you rely on your own power, what little you have, and your own strength, and your own abilities, and your own, not God-given gifts, but just talents and natural dispositions? One of the things that I'm probably guilty of is I talk too frequently about Charles Spurgeon. If you've hung around me, you know I like this guy a lot. He was a preacher. They called him the Prince of Preachers, who lived in the 19th century. I know it's pretty high praise to live up to, the Prince of Preachers. I'm not sure that he would take that name for himself. But one of the things that I find so interesting about him is that his exploits are legendary. He preached several times per week, sometimes every single day of the week. This man, I love to read. He read 6 books a week. On top of that, he started an orphanage, a pastor's college. He would preach his sermons on Sunday. He would edit them on Monday, and they would be broadcasted around the world to different parts in printed form. He remains one of the most published men in all of human history. And yet I love one of the stories about Charles Spurgeon that shows his dependence upon God and the Holy Spirit for the success of his ministry. If you were to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, what you would find is that his pulpit, you have to remember, he didn't have good amplification like this. And so his pulpit ascended 15 steps up, where he would rise up above the bottom row of the people, and he could speak and preach to 15 or 20,000 people without a microphone or speakers. And every step that he would go up to his pulpit, 15 steps in all, he would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And so he would assure himself that his power was not found in his own eloquence, and he was an eloquent man, but his power was found in God. And I love what John Stott writes. He says, "We may be quite sure that after 15 repetitions, by the time he entered his pulpit, he did believe in the Holy Spirit." And I pose this question to you today. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Spirit of God in your life? Or are you looking elsewhere? Next, I want to turn our attention to verse 8. It says this, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." And verse 11, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." The third statement that we could make from this passage is this, that we have been given various gifts. Given various gifts. Here Paul outlines 9 gifts in these verses that the Spirit gives to believers. Now some would say, are these the only Spirit, or the only gifts, excuse me, that the Spirit gives to believers? We know that this is not open and shut just in these few verses, because if we look forward to verse 27, we see that there's another 8 gifts. There's some crossover there in verses 27 and especially 28. And if you are interested in compiling, and many people have, all of the gifts and putting together a comprehensive list from Scripture, I'm not going to go there, but I'll give you the passages. You can go to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. You can go to Ephesians 4, in verse 11, what I call apes, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. You can speak to it or see it spoken to as well in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 11. And time simply won't allow us to go through each gift today. But what we do recognize is that there seems to be a distinction amongst these gifts. I'm not sure if you can see that. That you could probably divide these lists of gifts in all of these various places into 2 categories. One category we would say are speaking gifts. Those are the more prominent gifts. The gifts like prophecy and teaching. Certainly, the Corinthians would have included tongues in that one. You need to speak in tongues if you're going to be in the popular club. And then the other category, serving gifts. And those are the gifts that are out of sight, perhaps, of the whole congregation. But gifts of faith, gifts of administration, less glamorous gifts like the gift of helping. And I think that this is a biblical distinction between speaking gifts and serving gifts, because Peter makes the same distinction in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. We see that, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 8 through 11, what we see is that Paul relays that some of these gifts have been given to people, such as the utterance of wisdom and knowledge, or the message, we would read in the NIV, of wisdom. Others have been given the gift of prophecy, of tongues. In verse 28, he lists the apostles, the prophets, the teachers. Again, these were the prominent gifts in the church. And then the less prominent, distinguishing between spirits, or maybe we would call discernment today, faith, the gift of healings, helping, administration. But regardless of the nature of the gift, again, Paul reinforces in verse 11, these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to all, to each one individually, as he wills. Now, anytime you speak on this particular passage, the question inevitably comes up in people's minds, are these gifts still in operation today? And that's an excellent question. And what I would suggest you do is immediately after the service, ask Frank and George and Dave, and they will answer that question perfectly. But in reality, I think that we can make draw some intelligent conclusions from the text of Scripture on this particular topic. I would suggest to you that many of these supernatural gifts are not in operation today, or at least not in the same way that we would see it in the New Testament church. And I'm just going to give a few examples. But for instance, the Bible is clear that the office of apostle is no more. What did you need to have or to be an apostle? Scripture tells us that you needed to be appointed by Christ himself. Apostle, after all, means a sent one. And so you needed to be sent by Christ. But not only that, you also needed to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. We see that in passages like Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Galatians 1:1, and others. As for the supernatural gifts, so we've scratched off apostle. As for the other supernatural gifts, or maybe even some might call supernatural offices, it's interesting that when Paul greets the church in Philippi, in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, he does not say to the saints, to the elders and the deacons and the prophets and the miracle workers, and the list goes on, but he says to the elders and the deacons. When Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, and he gives qualifications for the officers of the church, he does not give a list of qualifications to a myriad of officers, but to two officers, qualifications for the elders and qualifications for the deacons. Many Christians lose sight of this today, mainly because, I'm just going to say it, because of their ignorance of the Old Testament. But historically, miracles and supernatural healings and personal prophecies were very rare prior to Christ. And then even in the New Testament, as the nearing of the close of the canon approaches, when we look at Paul's letters to, for instance, Timothy again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, this was written sometime between AD 62 and AD 64. We learn, again, by doing a little bit of reverse hermeneutics, that Timothy has a bad stomach. He's dealing with frequent ailments. We don't know exactly the cause. Now, what did Paul tell him? Well, the next time that word faith, convention, or revival, or crusade comes into town, you go to that faith healer, and you get healed. He doesn't tell him that. But in AD 62, well, the Bible is still being written. He says in 1 Timothy 5:23, drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Many fail to see that many of the supernatural gifts, such as tongues and miracles and prophecy, served primarily as a temporary display to validate the gospel message and to aid the preaching of Christ and the gospel to the surrounding nations immediately following Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And some will say that we don't have a myriad of verses to point to make that claim, but I think Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 are pretty strong on that point. The author of Hebrews says that this great salvation that he is speaking about, this great salvation that could be neglected, he says, such a great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Notice this is even in the past tense. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It was a temporary display to validate the gospel message. Now, am I ruling out then all of these gifts in this list? And have I come today to tell you that God gave gifts to the church in Corinth, but no gifts to you? Absolutely not. What we see in this comprehensive list of gifts is that there are still a myriad of gifts listed, and probably a myriad of gifts that we don't see listed, that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, gives. In verse 11, it says, to each one individually. It's not man who chooses his gifts, but it's God who distributes his gifts. And praise God, it's God who distributes his gifts to all of his people, that we don't need to wait on a second blessing, a higher Christian experience, but that he gives all of us his Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee. And that Spirit indwells each and every one of us. And that Spirit gives each and every one of us gifts for the church, for the common good, he says. So for some of you in this room, God has given you a prominent gift, perhaps a gift of teaching. What does that mean? You are to fan into flames that gift of God, that you are to serve him zealously with the gift that he has given you, but not at the expense or as an act of despisal towards those who have a less prominent gift. But to the contrary, we show greater honor to those gifts which are less prominent in the church. And if you are one of those who has a less prominent gift, maybe you say, it seems the Lord has only given me the gift of accounting. You're to serve the Lord with that less prominent gift. God has given to some, we read in verse 28, the gift of administration. I've been told that I have that gift. I don't know. But there what we see is that Paul uses a marine term. If you were a sailor, you would use that word. And it literally means to steer a ship. You're not to despise less prominent gifts because even in your administration, you serve a vital role in the direction and the orientation of the church. But in both cases, we're to serve God with a gift that he has sovereignly purposed for us and sovereignly purposed for you. If you're a Christian in this room, God has given you a gift. And how are you using it? No matter how big and important or how seemingly small and insignificant. I once heard a dear brother tell a story about a prominent preacher who had experienced a great deal of success in his public ministry. And one day, it was as if God had just turned the taps off, that all the power was gone, that he would get up behind the pulpit. He prepared in the same way. He preached to the same people. And yet it was as if his sermons were hitting a wall before they reached the people. And he thought, what in the world is going on? And a few months after he noticed this particular challenge, a woman visited him in his office. And she told him how much his ministry meant to both her and to her husband. And she described how her husband had been the janitor at that church. I imagine it was a big church, just judging by some of the details. And when he wasn't cleaning, what he would do is he would go into his cleaning closet and he would pray for that man's sermons ahead of his preaching. And he would labor in prayer, wrestle with God, that God would use that preaching to save lost sinners. And what had happened is this woman recounted the story, is this man began to realize that at the same time that it seemed that the taps had been turned off was the time when that man had died and gone to be with the Lord. Who knows how many churches are built, not on the backs of great preachers, but on faithful prayer warriors and administrators and helpers and those who serve in whatever capacity the Lord has given them and put them into. I believe I told this story the last time I was here, so I'm going to make it very quick. But I love the story again, if you'll humor me and allow me to speak about Charles Spurgeon one more time. When someone asked him, how is it that you have so much power in your preaching? He could have taken them to his study and showed them his 10,000 volume library. He could have taken them to maybe where he goes for his walks with the Lord himself and prays. But instead, what he did was he took them to the place that they started to call the boiler room, a room that was underneath the pulpit. And there, he took this man there, and before the service, what they found was a room full of people praying that the Lord would be glorified in the preaching of Charles Spurgeon. That was the power of his ministry. So how has the Lord gifted you? And are you using that gift for the building of his church? And then lastly, and this is a short point, we read in verses 12 and 13, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So the fourth and final statement that we draw from this text is this. Not only have we been redeemed from pagan pasts, empowered by one triune God, been given various gifts, but God has done all of this, all for the good of Christ's church. The rest of this chapter is permeated with references to the vital role that every member plays in the health and the strength and the effectiveness and the upbuilding of the church. In verses 12 through 31, the Greek word soma, which means body, appears 18 times. All of these verses speak to the church and the every member ministry of the church and the priesthood of all believers in Christ's church. The remainder of this chapter is permeated by this theme, that the church is to work in unison, united in thought and in purpose, with the gifts that God has given us for the betterment of his church. Now, what are we to do with all of this? If you're a believer in this church, hopefully you get it by now. Christ has given you gifts for his glory and for the building of his church. God doesn't need you, but the church needs you. And this church needs you because God has placed you here to be the means to his ends. And are you serving? Or as one brother has said, are you short-circuiting the blessings and the benefits of your brothers and sisters in Christ by not using your gifts? There are probably some of you here who say, I don't know how the Lord has gifted me. How am I to serve him? One of the best things you can do is go talk to the elders, go talk to the deacons and say, how can I serve? And what you will find is the area where you love to serve the most and where the church affirms that you serving in that capacity is a great blessing to them. That is perhaps where the Lord has called you to serve. Perhaps you're here and you feel like you have too little to offer. I love what D.L. Moody said. D.L. Moody was often criticized for being uninstructed, uneducated. He didn't live up to the spiritual pedigree of the people around him. And he said this, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. You might be too big, but never too small. And so, brothers and sisters, we're at the end. Christ is building his church. I said at the beginning, he is in the business of building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. And no handsome man, as our brother reminded us, is going to thwart Christ's purposes in the government. And no Caesar, and no Pan, and no Baal, and no Satan. But Christ is building his church. And my question to you is, how are you being used as one of the means to that great end? 1 Peter 4, I'll finish with this, says this, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, notice the speaking gift. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have given us a heart that desires to be useful. Oh, Father, every true Christian, every one of us, Lord, we just want to be useful to you. Lord, we see that you have saved us. Oh, and that you have saved us freely through your Son on the cross in our place. And Father, we want to respond to that great work of God on our behalf by serving you with this life that you have given us. And Father, you have given, we praise you, each one of us, you have given us gifts. And Lord, I pray for this church, for every believer in your universal church, oh Lord, that we would rise up and use these gifts that you have given us to the end that your church would be built and that this world would be filled with your glory. We pray this in Christ's great name. Amen.